We are continuing our City on a Hill message series, and I'm going to introduce our guest speaker. We're privileged this morning to have Krista Hayden with us from International Justice Mission, also known as IJM. Let me tell you a little bit about Krista. Krista Hayden serves as a director of church mobilization for International Justice Mission. IJM, as you saw a little bit in the video, it's a Christian human rights agency that secures justice for victims of slavery, sexual exploitation, and other forms of violent oppression. IJM lawyers, investigators, and aftercare professionals work with local governments to ensure victim rescue and rehabilitation, also to prosecute perpetrators and to build capacity within broken public justice systems so that the poor are protected. IJM also desires to see the global church grow in its understanding of and its passion for God's call to seek justice and to rescue the oppressed in their own communities and around the world. Previously, Krista served as a director of aftercare for IJM Cambodia, where she designed IJM's aftercare response program. She trained and equipped national social workers to provide crisis care, placement coordination, trial preparation, and case management services for trafficking survivors. Prior to her time in Cambodia, Krista worked in a refugee resettlement, youth psychiatric care, the U.S. Senate, and with Young Life's military community youth ministries in Italy. In her current role, Krista engages churches in the biblical call to seek justice. She speaks at churches largely throughout the Northeast, encouraging and equipping and mobilizing congregations to begin their journey of prayer, study, and engagement in both local and international justice ministry. That's quite a lot. That's amazing. I didn't read the whole thing. Would you please join me? Let's put our hands together in giving Krista Hayden a very warm, enthusiastic Commonway Church welcome.
So embarrassed when my bio's read. I'll share some unflattering things with you about myself in just a minute. So I just want to thank you guys for inviting me on behalf of IJM to be with you all today. It's my first time to Indiana, and I have to say it's very cold. But after that worship, I'm really thinking of moving here. That was pretty awesome. So I'm really glad to be with you guys. I thought about you when I watched the Super Bowl last weekend, and I would have looked for you in the crowd, but I wasn't sure what you guys looked like. So I just thought about y'all. So it's good to be here with you. I've heard some really great things about Common Way from Pastor Matt and from Liz. We had a great talk last night, and I watched the intro video about you guys on the website. And I just have to say, it's just so clear that God is just doing some really exciting and fun things through you all. So we're just excited to be here with you. We at IJM just pray often for you guys as churches and through what God is doing with you and how he's using you in communities. And you can really just see God kind of sweeping through his church in a really exciting way over the past few years, just reawakening us to these issues of need in our community and how we as the body of Christ can express his love and be so relevant to people. So I'm excited about you guys just being in the heart of your city and really figuring out how God's calling you to make a huge difference here and around the world. I love this message that you guys are doing lately, the City on a Hill, because I think it just gets at the core of why we're here, just this shared purpose that we all have, this purpose that God has for us to just know and grow in relationship with him, and then to just reflect him to the world, all of his interests, all of his passions, all of his love, who he is, so that others would see him and know who he is. And in my journey of following Christ, I found that it's pretty helpful for me to be able to do that well, to just kind of take some time to step back and just periodically think through about and reflect on what God's passions are. To just ask myself some good questions, like, are Jesus and I really interested in the same things? Or am I still passionate about what God is passionate about? If people look at how I live my life, what I talk about, what I think about, what I do, if they look at our church life and how we live, will they get a complete picture of all of who God is, his great passions, his great interests, what he loves. Because if I'm painfully honest with you guys, and I'll be honest today, I have to admit that way too often the borders of my heart, the things that I'm interested in, the things that I think about, the things that I do, it tends to stay pretty narrow. Like, I may intellectually and theologically agree and know what God's passions are, but if I actually made a list, let's say the top six things that I spend most of my day thinking about and talking about and doing, well, I have to admit that they're not always, I think, the big picture of what God is thinking about and talking about and passionate about and doing. So I'll just share what some of the top of my passions would be. And I would say that my number one passion, the thing that I think about and do and get involved with and defend and plan for every day would be me. That's right. No one has to remind me to think of myself in the morning, right? I don't know if you guys can relate with me, but it's not that hard to think about myself every day. The second thing that I spend most of my time thinking about and searching out for and talking about would be chocolate. That's right. I really do spend most of my day thinking about chocolate and trying to find a chocolate. The third thing that I spend most of my day passionate about would be my dog, Buddy. Yeah, he's my true passion in the world. And I would say fourth on that list, sadly, is my husband. He has resigned himself to being after chocolate and Buddy. Now, if he brings me chocolate or Buddy, that's way high on the list. The other thing that just consumes my life and my heart and my mind and my concentration would be my email. This takes up a large part of my day. And then, of course, the other passions in my life are some of those crazy TV shows like Biggest Loser, usually while I'm eating chocolate. So you get the picture. I don't know if you guys can relate to me, but these tend to be the things that consume my days. But of course, I think we can probably all agree that God's passions extend beyond these things, especially beyond email and Biggest Loser, I'm sure. And so the borders that we know of our God's heart are pretty endless and wide open. And if we as God's people are meant to reflect the heart and the mind and the person of Christ to the world, if we're supposed to be this city on a hill, this light to the world, then it's probably pretty important that we deeply understand and know and then share in all of God's passions. And so that's what a lot of what you guys are talking about during this series. And today I'm just going to talk about two of God's deep passions. First, his passion for the world, and second, his passion for justice. You guys probably know, we probably know from either childhood or just from studying our Bible, from John 3:16, that God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It was God's great love for this whole world that compelled him to do that. And so I don't know if you guys remember from childhood, but when I was in Sunday school, when we learned about the world, I don't know if you remember that picture of the globe, and there were all these smiling, happy kids from all the nations holding hands, dancing around the globe. Do you guys remember that picture? And everyone looked so happy, and they were so cute, and they loved each other. And that's a pretty easy world to love, right? If the world was really like that. But let's really think about reality of this world that God loves. We can just walk outside the doors of our church to our own cities, turn on the internet, watch the news at night, let alone go halfway around the world to just get a glimpse of how chaotic and messy and huge this world is, filled with billions of people, many of whom are living lives very unlike our own, living lives filled with pain, filled with complex problems, filled with great need, filled with great struggle. Not everyone gets along. Not everyone's so cute as that picture. And yet this is the complex, chaotic, yet beautiful world that God is utterly in love with, that he gave his son for. And they're all the people that God is so passionate about and died for. Throughout his word, don't we see God just yearning for all of his people to know him, to be in love with him, to live with him. And so when you and I, as followers of Christ, who want to share in his love for the world, as you and I choose to go out into this world, to kind of go beyond our small worlds of me and mine and open the borders of our hearts and try to love this world, share who God is with this world, what do you think one of the most difficult things for people to believe about God will be? For me, I think one of the things that's most difficult for people to believe about God is not the idea that God exists, but more that the idea that God is good and that he actually cares about them. Because for the vast majority of people in this world, they live in a great amount of pain. I know I'm sure you've seen from the internet or statistics or from the news, we hear about these issues of pain. We know that 20,000 children will die every day simply because their parents can't find enough food for them to eat. We know that over 1.5 billion people in our world have no access to medical care or to medicine or doctors. And that many of those people, mostly women and children, will die from easily preventable illnesses. And of course, all of us have seen just the devastating pain experienced by people in Haiti and Japan who are suffering from the effects of natural disasters. And so how are all of these people really supposed to believe that our God, he is good and he cares about them? Well, to answer that question, we have to go to Scripture, right? And Scripture is actually pretty clear. It says that we are the plan. You guys looked at this verse last week in Matthew 5, and I'm just going to look at 14 and 16, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men that they would see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." And 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal to the world through us." That's pretty startling, I think, when we really think about this responsibility that Christ has given us when we choose to follow him. It's a pretty powerful invitation that Jesus, after this very powerful and redemptive work that he did for us on the cross, then actually entrusts us to both tell and show the world about his great goodness and love for them. And so for thousands of years, we as Christians have been trying to do this, haven't we? If people are suffering because they've never heard the gospel, we as the church, we've learned to go tell them this good news. If people are suffering because they don't have access to medical care or housing or clothing or food, we as the church have learned to do these ministries of compassion, to go and provide these things and equip people and empower people. But there's a whole other category of people who are suffering in our world. They're suffering from a condition that is clearly described all through God's word. And they aren't suffering because they don't have access to the gospel or to medical care or housing or food. They're suffering because they have a very real oppressor. And these are the victims of injustice. Now, before we go on and talk about that, I think it's important that we kind of had a shared definition of injustice. Because I think our working definition is sometimes quite different from how God describes injustice. Like, again, I might theologically and intellectually know or agree with God about what injustice is and what I should be compelled and upset about. But when I actually look at what gets me riled up each day, what gets me angry and passionate and raising my fist in righteous anger and wanting to go confront the unjust person and make things right, well, that would be when someone cuts me off on the freeway or when someone gets ahead of me in the 10 items or less lane at the grocery store and has 12 items or when they're talking too loud on their cell phone in public. That really gets me going. Or when someone just simply says something that I don't agree with. Now, those are the situations that I tend to get righteously angry about every day. But I'm sure none of you again can relate to me, right? But obviously, this is not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about injustice. In fact, in Scripture, injustice is a specific kind of sin. Injustice is described throughout God's word as more about the abuse of power. when one person chooses to take from another the good things that God had intended for them. God describes often when people take from others their life, when we murder another, when we take another's liberty or their freedom, when we take their dignity away as someone created in the image of God and meant to reflect him with dignity. And when we take from others the fruit of their love and their labor, when we take another's spouse or another's child, when we rob from someone else, these are often the situations that God is describing when he talks about injustice. And the Bible clearly describes God's anger when his people abuse the power that he has blessed them with, power to actually reflect the goodness and the love and the truth of God to the world. But instead, we use our power to degrade and destroy and abuse and oppress another. We see God's anger throughout his word. For example, when he hears the cries of his people who are being enslaved by the Egyptians, or when he sees King David abuse his power to steal and rape Bathsheba and then have Uriah murdered to cover up his sin. It's also amazing to me just how clearly the Bible describes what an oppressor looks like. In Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon is looking out across the land, just seeing what God sees, and he says, "I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter." Power is on the side of their oppressors. And Psalm 10, 8 and 9 actually gives us the description of an oppressor. It says, "He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. Watching in secret for his victims, he lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless, and then he drags them off in his net." It's pretty dramatic, right? A psalm we've probably just passed over before. And I have to admit that in my earlier days of faith, I often did pass over these kind of descriptions of oppression. I honestly couldn't relate to them. I mean, growing up, I did have pain in my life and hard situations, but not soul-destroying interpersonal violence, the kind that is very commonly described by God in his word. And so I often thought these descriptions might be symbolic or descriptions of the past or a specific situation. But I found through working with rape survivors and those refugees here in our own country, those suffering from domestic violence, and then while working with IJM in Cambodia with trafficking survivors, I found that God's word is actually very real. His descriptions are very clear and very descriptive of what is happening now in our own communities and around the world. And so to help us have a better picture of what injustice actually looks like in our world today, I'd like to introduce you just to a few people, some of our neighbors from around the world that we in IJM have gotten to know as we've served and worked with them. First, I want you to meet 5 girls from Cambodia. These girls were ages 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 when I first met them. And they did grow up in poor families in Cambodia. But more importantly, they were unlucky enough to grow up in a community where traffickers tended to rule the streets and brutally force families into selling their children into prostitution. These girls were all sold by their mothers to traffickers, who then brought the girls to a U.S. man, an American, who was living and teaching at a prominent university in Cambodia. A man who traveled to Cambodia not to teach, but specifically to enslave and abuse children in his home because he knew he could get away with it there. These girls' mothers accepted the money and turned a blind eye. The neighbors just refused to question suspicious activity. Local police refused to act. Local pastors in communities have told us that they're just too afraid to take action against powerful traffickers. And just like it was described in that verse from Ecclesiastes, there was no one to comfort those girls. Power was on the side of their oppressors. And sadly, of course, many of you guys know that these girls aren't the only ones. UNICEF estimates that 1 million new children will be trafficked into prostitution every year in our own country, our own cities, and around the world. And of course, the statistics for the abuse of boys and girls and women in our own country and in every single country around the world is at epidemic rates. How are all of these people supposed to believe that our God, he is good, and he actually cares about each one of them? I'd also like you to meet a man named Rahman. He was a man who is a dignified husband. He's a father of four children, and he lives in a rural area in southeastern India. But Rahman was also a man who was born as a slave in a rice mill. He's a man who married another enslaved woman, and they had children who were then enslaved to their slave owner. This slave owner brutally beat and worked and abused his people until they were often broken and sore and literally crying out for help. And the one time that a group of men actually found the courage to escape from this place, they ran to the first local police station they could find and cried out for help, shared what had happened to them. And the police put the men in the back of their truck and drove them straight back to the slave owner. The people said when they cried out for help and asked the police, why, what are you doing this for? They said the police just laughed and called them dogs. And just as it was described in Ecclesiastes, there was no one to comfort them. And all power was on the side of their oppressors. Rahman said, as a Hindu man in India, he cried out in that rice mill, if there is a God, won't he open his eyes and come here in the form of a man to bring us freedom? And Rahman's not the only one in slavery crying out for freedom. It's believed that there are at least 27 million people enslaved in our world right now. How are all of these people supposed to believe that our God, he is good, and that he actually cares about them in their suffering? You know, when I hear these stories of violent oppression, when I see these videos, when I hear stories that are honestly very painful for us to listen to, and for some of us just can't even believe that these things happen in our day and age, I think as Christians, what are we supposed to think about such suffering? How are we supposed to react? And I think first what we have to ask ourselves is, what does God think about such suffering? How does he react? And for this, let's return back to Psalm 10, where we'd read that description of an oppressor. And in the end of the psalm, we get a powerful glimpse into God's passion for the oppressed and what he wants to have happen. It says, you hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of this earth may terrify no more. Psalm 12:5 says, because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And in Luke, we have Jesus' powerful proclamation of his ministry, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is so powerful to me because in the midst of all the pain, both in our own lives and the pain of millions of people around the world, there is great hope. There is a God who sees and cares and wants to help. We have hope because we know that a rescuer and a restorer has already been sent, Jesus. And so that cry that Rahman cried out in that rice mill is actually answered. But of course, this good news probably just raises another question for us. If it's so clear that God hates injustice and cries out for those who are being oppressed and wants to stop the hand of the oppressor, just what is his great plan to do this? I'm often waiting for the lightning bolt to come down. So, of course, we have to go back to God's word, right? Because the lightning bolt isn't probably the answer. And so if we go back to God's word and actually look, what is God's plan for stopping injustice, for bringing rescue to the oppressed? You guys can probably guess what it is, right? It's us. We're the plan. Isaiah 1:17 compels us, learn to do right. Seek justice. rescue the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow. In Micah 6:8, reminded, he has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of us? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. And in Matthew 23, we see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, the religious leaders, for doing all of these things of tithing and worshiping and running the synagogue. But he says, you have neglected the more important matters of God's law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. We, God's people, the church, are his plan for making it believable to the victims of injustice that our God is good and that he sees and cares for them in their suffering. But I think often when we first hear kind of these painful stories, these huge, overwhelming statistics, and then we hear this very clear call from God that we are the plan and that we are to seek justice, to bring rescue, to show love and mercy and compassion to those suffering from violence, in need, I think we often can end up feeling powerless and overwhelmed with it all. As a church, we know how to share the gospel. We know how to respond to needs of compassion by feeding and clothing and caring for people. But responding to violent oppression here and around the world, it's easy just to see this overwhelming need and our utter inadequate resources. We're only 650 people. How do we do all of that? And so whenever I feel overwhelmed, whenever I'm overwhelmed by the statistics or overwhelmed by the need or the evil or the call that's on us, I always think about the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Because I think it's a powerful response of Christ to this feelings of being overwhelmed. Because the disciples in that situation were also overwhelmed. They could see the need. God had asked them to meet the need, and they were utterly overwhelmed by their lack of resources. There were so many people. There was a huge cost to feeding all these people. It was going to take a lot of effort and coordination. And so they thought Jesus was a bit crazy for expecting them to feed all these people. That would take 8 months' wages. How would they do that? These are poor men. But in their moment of feeling overwhelmed, Jesus doesn't debate strategy with them or finances or details or how it's possible. He just simply asks them, well, what do you have? And so the disciples found a young boy who courageously chose to stand up and offer what he had, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the disciples brought this small offering to Jesus, who simply then asked them, will you give it to me? And when the disciples chose to give their gifts to Jesus, to trust that their small offering could make a difference, Jesus then took responsibility for the miracle, right? And feed all 5,000 people until all were satisfied and there were leftovers. Can you imagine just the utter surprise and delight, especially in that small boy who probably thought, I can live without my 5 loaves and 2 fish today. And then to see what God did with that. To run and tell everyone what God did with his small offering. And so when we have the courage to trust God's call, to see the need, to stand up and offer what we have, he will do miracles with it. We don't have to be overwhelmed because we know that Christ is with us. His power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, his light lives within us. And he says that all things are possible through him. And that he's already, of course, with those who are suffering, just waiting for us to show up. He wants to do more through and with us than we ever imagined. And we at IJM see this all the time, every day, every week, bringing what we have, which seems small and inadequate, and then to see him multiply that and just do miracles. And we saw that in the lives of Raman and the 5 girls from Cambodia. Our IJM investigators choose to go into pretty dark places every night, searching out for people who are being abused and enslaved. And our undercover investigators had gone into a brothel where they had heard underage girls were being prostituted. And they did find a young girl there. And so they went back to our police partners, whom we were training and equipping and working with, the Cambodian National Anti-Trafficking Police, who agreed to do an operation to bring rescue to those girls and arrest the brothel owners. And so that happened. And social workers were talking with the girls and working out what had happened to them. And one of the girls whispered that this wasn't the first time that she was hurt. She said the first time was actually she was trafficked to an American man's home where she was abused and there were other girls there. And she said, but then they sold me to this place. And she said, I want to help. My friends are still there and I want them to be rescued like I was. She courageously offered up her loaves and fish. She'd seen a glimpse, a hope of rescue and thought maybe this is possible for others. And so she actually showed us where that man's home was. Our investigators were able to confirm the presence of three more children being abused in that man's home. And so we worked again with the Cambodian police, who agreed to take action, and we were able to bring rescue to those girls and arrest that man. We then learned that that man, after abusing the girls, would then traffic them to a second man, another American man, who was enslaving the girls in his nightclub at a beach resort community. We again worked with the Cambodian police to have this second man arrested, and two more girls were rescued. This second man was able to be sent back to the U.S. and was convicted and imprisoned for 22 years for previous violent crimes against children in Oregon. And the first man was found guilty of 7 counts of trafficking and sexual abuse of Cambodian children under this U.S. law called the Protect Act. I don't know if you guys know what this act is, but it's under our Trafficking Victims Protection Act in the U.S. And what it does is it allows us to hold accountable U.S. men or women who travel overseas specifically to traffic and abuse children. And this law came about primarily because people in the church and a lot of other organizations who came together to cry out to our government to say, we don't want this to happen, and we want those people held accountable. It just shows the power of advocacy, that this man may have languished free, able to do what he wants in another country, maybe even part of a prison system that wouldn't hold him very long. But because of the demand from the U.S. and churches rising up saying, we want to see children protected around the world, they were able to be held accountable. And so all 5 girls are now thriving. They're now in high school. They're now doing amazing in school. They've received some of the best care in the world for trafficking survivors. They've been working with some of our amazing aftercare partners. And after all they've been to, they actually chose to testify against their abusers. They choose to mentor newly rescued girls. And they share their story so that people like you and me will choose to get involved and make a difference. Why do they do all this? How do they find that courage after all they've been through? It's because they actually saw the body of Christ show up in their darkness. They saw the power and truth and light of Christ show up on their side. They saw that miracles are possible. And they said they don't want any other child to go through what they went through. And so they offer up what they have. As high school girls, you might think, oh, I can't make a difference, but they are making a powerful difference because they know that when we offer what we have to God, he will use it and bless it and do miracles with it. Rahman also saw God's people choose to enter his darkness. Our undercover investigators began meeting with Rahman's slave owner, and you saw some of the footage of that. We recorded his methods, his abusive techniques, his payment and control over local government officials, and we took that to good government officials who actually wanted to take action against him and agreed to move. Now, instead of all this power being on the side of the oppressors, the power of truth and light, the power of Christ actually came on to the side of the oppressed. And so these government officials and the local police agreed to take action. And the slave owner and his accomplices were arrested. And after a 3-year court battle, a long court battle, they were convicted to 5 years in prison. Now, this may seem like a small number to you. And it does somehow feel small, but here's the miracle in that, is that this was the first conviction for a case of slavery in this part of India since the 1800s. Since the 1800s. in a place where slavery is illegal, but an estimated 15 million people are enslaved right now. And this law is now reverberating, this conviction is reverberating across this area. They know about this conviction. More have since happened. And slave owners are realizing that they can't operate in the same way they were anymore. Rahman and his family are now free, and he is now a leader and a protector. He speaks out in his community because this is what he now knows of who Jesus is, the one who came down in the form of a man to bring him freedom. And this is what he knows of who God's people are, who chose to live out and reflect that truth and that goodness of God by coming into his darkness and bringing rescue. And he is now doing the same for others. We at IJM trust God's word that he is calling his people, his church, all of us to seek justice and rescue the oppressed in our local communities and around the world. He's calling us to live with faith and courage again, to believe that we have all that is available to us and that more than we ever dreamed possible can happen. He's asking us to live with courage to draw close to those who are suffering, to choose to see their suffering, which is sometimes a hard thing to do, and then to actually choose to bring rescue and new life and hope to those who are suffering around us. And so the next question I hope you might be asking is, well, how do we get started in this? How do we take a few small steps to figure out what God is actually calling us to, both as individuals or as a whole church, and how do we start exploring what's possible? And so just as with the story of the loaves and fish, it's important not to get overwhelmed, but to really just think, okay, what are we starting with? What has God blessed us with right now? And so I'm going to give about three suggestions of things that God has blessed us with right now, some pretty obvious things, but there's so much more that's possible. So the first one powerful thing that we have been given is influence with our Creator. This is the Creator of the world who has power over all things, who has called us to come before him and to pray, and that he will move and make a difference. And so I want to just encourage you to pray about these issues of injustice, about those who are suffering, about those who are doing the work of justice, to start praying about what God would have for you, to start expanding our hearts and our minds so that we can share in God's passion for those who are suffering from violence. This fight for justice truly is a spiritual battle. We at IJM pray together for an hour each day, 30 minutes alone, each staff person in stillness, and 30 minutes together as a team. Because we've seen time after time after time again that this evil is great. The battle is truly a battle. And that often miracles only come when we're praying. And so I really want to invite you to pray with us, to pray for safety for our staff, to pray for what God has for all of you, to pray for those girls and Rahman and people around the world who are in recovery. You know, there's lots of different ways you can pray with us. You can just start praying through God's word. You can start praying together. You can start praying as an IJM prayer partner if you want to pray for our weekly cases and trials and all sorts of things that we're doing. And then we also have a global prayer gathering in Washington, D.C., where we have about 1,200 people gather every year just to pray with our staff, to hear what God's doing around the world, to really see him move. And we see miracles after this weekend. You can also just watch online and be a part of it online as well if you can't come to D.C. So I just want to encourage you to just start praying. The second thing that we have as the U.S. church that we often forget about is just incredible influence with the leader, some of the most powerful leaders of this world. We are truly blessed by the U.S. church with a voice, with influence. And so let's use this influence in a way modeled for us throughout God's word, this prophetic advocacy of calling out leaders to actually protect the weak and the poor and the oppressed, to actually use our voice to speak up for those who cannot speak, who are being silenced. And so I'm going to give you guys a chance to do two of these things today. And so that's what these cards are on your chair. These are abolition cards, and they're a way that you can use this earthly influence, but also your godly influence. And so these cards tell our leaders, we're sending them to our U.S. senators, that it's a priority for us as the church, and we want them to make it a priority to protect those who are trafficked and enslaved in our own country and around the world. And so this year, we're asking for reauthorization, an update, and a continued confirmation of the Trafficking Victims Protection Act. And part of that act is the PROTECT Act that we talked about earlier. And so this is up for reauthorization, and it's a bipartisan, friendly act, movement. It's the U.S.'s best anti-trafficking law. But with everything that's happening this year, we want Congress to know that this is actually important to the church. When we think about God's passions, about his love for the oppressed, about his passion for justice, we want our leaders to know that this is our passion as well. And so what we're going to do is fill out these cards if you want to advocate with us. And we at IJM are actually going to hand deliver these to your senator and advocate for the protection of those who are trafficked and enslaved. And so if you want to do this with us, you can just fill out your name and your address so that your senator knows you're a resident. And we're going to make it out to Senator Lugar, L-U-G-A-R. Am I right? E-R. Sorry, L-U-G-E-R. Oh, yeah, it's up there. Good job. Did I spell it wrong? I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'm not from Indiana. I'll get it right next time. And then if you want to actually pray with IJM, if you want to keep in touch with us, we'll send you an email about other resources that we have and how to be a prayer partner with us. And if you want to do that, you can just fill out your email address. If you want to advocate with us, but you don't want IJM to email you, then just check the box at the bottom. And then Pastor Matt's going to tell you how we're going to collect these. But this is just a way that we can respond today in protection and in advocacy and using our voice. Third, I just want to urge you guys as individuals and as a whole church body to just go deeply into Scripture and study and pray through God's teaching on justice and how he describes injustice and what he would have for you guys. We have a lot of Bible studies for adults and youth and book studies and activities and videos and outreach tools, everything you guys might need to just dig in deeper into God's heart. And so I have some examples of these and some handouts at the table right outside to your left. And this is just a start of what's possible for you as a church, for you as individuals, to begin to just reflect God's heart for justice and his love for the oppressed to the world. As Jesus shared in ministry with his disciples, he truly wants to do great things with and through us, more than often we ever ask or imagine. So remember that you guys are the light of the world, a city on a hill. Let your light shine before men so that they would see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And choose to bring the light and the truth and power of Christ onto the side of the oppressed, that they would know that our God is good and that he actually cares for them. Let's pray together. Jesus, we just thank you for this time to sit together and to remember your great passion, your love for justice and for the oppressed, that they would know you, your protection and your love and life with you. God, I pray that you would just expand those borders of our hearts, that the things that we would be passionate about would be the things that you are passionate about. God, that we would share in your love for others and that we would just offer to you what we have so that you could just do great things with and through us. God, I pray for this church, for everyone at Commonway, Lord. God, that you would teach and speak to them and bless them. God, and just use them for your purposes in this city and around the world. Amen.
Can we put our hands together again and thank Krista Hayden for being with us? Well, I have a feeling this kind of pulls at your heart like it does mine. And so I just want to invite you to continue to be praying with us, with the leadership, where God's leading us in the world and what he's calling us to do as the body of Christ. And so we'll continue to be in prayer about this. Just a reminder, there's a resource table out in the lobby. It is Lugar with an A, just so you know. And if you drop this in the bucket by accident because I didn't tell you not to, we'll have some more of these at the back. And if you want to fill this out, you can drop it in the offering box on your way out, or you can leave it at the resource table in the lobby. So let me just pray again in closing, and we'll wrap it up. God, we thank you for speaking to us this morning. How we think about how you view the world, how you view things like injustice, oppression. God, these things, we echo, these things are not acceptable. And God, help us to understand what you're saying to us about our part And God, we feel overwhelmed sometimes and we're not sure where to begin. But we're thankful that you haven't called us to this work as individuals. That you call us to play our part within the larger body of Christ. So help us to hear your voice and help us to have the courage to respond, to obey you. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Grace and peace be with you. Go with him, and I will see you next week.